Thank you, thank you. All right, great. Well, when I saw this setup when I came in this morning, maybe want to change the lesson to Jonah. You know, this would be a great, great backdrop for Jonah. You know, Jonah kept running from the Lord, trying to determine his own fate. Jonah nearly wound up fishing bait. I remember that from I remember that from Bible school. Don't remember much else, but I do remember that. Well, today we're going to look at the book of Zechariah. The book of Zechariah. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and turn to the book of Zechariah, particularly the 13th chapter. And this is a powerful, powerful text of Scripture. Often gets overlooked. In fact, I'd say much of the minor prophets, and for that matter, much of the Old Testament often gets overlooked. A concern that is close to my heart as I work with students at the seminary, I challenge our guys, if you believe the Bible is inerrant, how about preaching all of it, not just the New Testament, not just the Gospels in Paul? And so I'm excited for us today to get in the book of Zechariah. Now, I provided a little extra in the way of background because I think it's important. The prophecy of Zechariah is set in the late 5th century B.C. So remember, you have the fall of the northern kingdom in 722, the fall of the southern kingdom in 586, and then you have the Babylonian captivity. Remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel, okay? All that happens, and then following the edict of Cyrus, who was the king of Persia, and God in his sovereignty allowed the Persians to really have a worldwide control at that time. And under the providence of God, Cyrus issued an edict in 538 that allows the Jews to return to their homeland. Now, what they returned to was pretty much a mess. The walls were torn down. The city had been sacked. The temple had been reduced to rubble. But they were allowed to return home. Okay, so in that setting, as I noted here, the Lord made it possible for his rebellious people. I mean, one of the reasons they were sent off into captivity 600, 700, 800 miles away was because of their idolatry and their false prophets. And we're going to see that theme in today's lesson. But I love this lesson. I love this text because it reminds me that God is holy and he's just and he's righteous and his standards don't change. But at the same time, this God is remarkably supernaturally gracious and kind, and that's so encouraging to us. Now, it's important to know that information that I touched on about what was happening when Zechariah pins these words, but you got to also realize the events we're going to look at in chapter 13 the events described here deal with stuff that happens long after the end of Zechariah's prophetic activity. The other thing I want you to do, if you have your Bible with you, go ahead and be sure that you've got a quick, handy reference to go from chapter 12 to chapter 13. These two chapters are linked closely in time and theologically. For example, the cleansing that we're going to talk about in chapter 13 follows the repentance of the people at the end of chapter 12. In fact, what's going on at the end of chapter 12 is so important, I want to stop and read that before we get into chapter 13. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him who they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. The land shall mourn, each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan, and it goes on down. So there's going to be a time of mourning over this one whom they have pierced. Now, another thing to notice, you're going to see the repeated use of this phrase, on that day. You see it in 12:11, you see it in 13:1. It occurs some 20 times in the book of Zechariah, 9 times in chapters 12 and 13 alone. Well, I think it's important then for us to know what this day refers to. The phrase refers to a time of final repentance at the end of world history in which all Israel will be saved. Well, maybe you're saying, wait a minute, Matthew, what do you mean all Israel? Aren't you kind of overreaching a little bit? Well, turn over to Romans 11, 26. And there was a certain Jewish guy who wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit by the name of Paul. We know him as the Apostle Paul. And in Romans 9, 10, and 11, he talks about the wonders of God's electing grace, how God has not failed in his purpose, how God has not abandoned his people, and how God knows exactly what he's doing. But then I come to Romans 11, verse 26. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Wow. So obviously, we're dealing with the future of the Jewish people. Now, let's stop here and agree that in one sense, what is it that makes a person a Jew? Well, ethnically, if that person traces origin back to Father Abraham, ethnically, that person is a Jew. And I think the primary focus in this text, as the prophecy unfolds, is related to those people who are physical descendants of Father Abraham. Now, you and I also know, according to Romans 9, 10, and 11, that God, as Paul put it, has grafted on to the tree the non-Jew, the Gentile. And that would probably be the vast majority of us in this room. We are not physically descended from the family of Abraham. And so we have been grafted on to the tree of God's grace, you might say. Well, somebody might say, well, if this only has to do with the Jews, then why are we even looking at this passage this morning? Well, I would argue that what happens to the Jewish people has great impact, has enormous implications for God's people, whether Jew or Gentile or whatever. And so it's important for us to look at this text. The prophecy related to on that day, I note, has major implications for people of every generation, location, and derivation. And here's why. Because at the end of the day, red and yellow, black and white, without Jesus, we all perish. Jewish, non-Jewish, rich, poor, educated, uneducated, you're going to see in this text, and it's beautifully and powerfully done, I think in a way that both thrills your heart and makes you want to weep. You see that everything centers in this person we know as the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, well, let's consider the fountain, first of all, in verse 1. On that day, there's that phrase again, on that day there shall be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. Now remember, this prophecy recorded following the exile, but it's looking forward to events that will occur in the future. Now, we want to connect this opening of a fountain for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, connect it to 12, 10 through 14. We've already looked at that. But that prophecy there speaks of God pouring out his grace on his covenant people, even as they were scorning him, yea, even piercing him. What a picture is that? Even as a people that God has entered into a relationship with have not only cast off his standards, cast off his purposes, but even when they would seek to pierce, to destroy, to put out of commission his very presence, in the midst of that, God speaks of pouring out his grace on these people. Well, we're going to jump around, but I'm going to do it as quickly as we can. Look over in John chapter 19, verse 37. We've just celebrated Easter, and before that, we looked at the drama of the cross. And I want you to see how this passage is so connected to what's happening at the cross and to prophecy here. Well, look at John 19, verse 37. John, writing in his gospel, makes note of Old Testament prophecy. And the side of Jesus is pierced, John 19. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear. At once there came out blood and water. He who saw it is borne witness. That would be John. His testimony is true. And he knows that he's telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And then look at verse 37. All the way back to Zechariah chapter 13. Zechariah chapter 12, and again another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. Well, let's stop right here. And I think it's obvious, you see where we're going here. The reference to the one being pierced in chapter 12, the reference to the fountain being opened in chapter 13, how am I to interpret that? How are you to interpret that? Isn't it great that Scripture interprets Scripture? We can look at Scripture, we can see what inspired gospel writers have done, and it is obvious that John does it. We're going to see that it's obvious that Jesus does it. And what do you have? The one whom they have pierced is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, there are a number of fountain references in the Old Testament. I don't know what you think when you think about a fountain. Probably one of the first things I think about when I think about a fountain is I remember as a child going to Six Flags and coming over here, and there were always fountains, these water fountains. And later on, when I got to college and in the center or somewhere in most college campuses, you have these fountains. And you think about a source of water, and water is flowing. And certainly that's an accurate depiction. For instance, look in Scripture quickly, Psalm 36, verse 4. You may want to jot that down. The Bible says that God is a fountain to his people. Or Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13. Jeremiah 17, verse 13. God is a fountain to his people. I've heard people describe the Lord as a fountain of overflowing power and strength, a self-replenishing fountain. He is a source of life for his people. So I think you can grasp with me this idea of fountain. Well, the question then becomes in chapter 13 and elsewhere in Scripture, what is the nature of this fountain? Well, for that, I have to look over in the book of Hebrews. And when I go to Hebrews 9:22, I find some interesting things there. In chapter 9, we read about redemption through the blood of Christ and how Jesus entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. And in the same way, verse 21, he sprinkled with blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Hebrews 9:22. Ladies and gentlemen, Zechariah 12, Zechariah 13, this whole prophecy concerns the suffering and the shedding of blood on the part of God in flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think it's important for us, you know, we have today, and you probably get asked, I get asked frequently, what do you think about all these, these movies, the Jesus movie, AD, all these things going. My first response is I rejoice when anything is put out there that makes people think about eternity and reality, and most of all, the person and work of Christ. Having said that, one of my concerns is that oftentimes Hollywood and secular perspectives gloss over or completely leave out the most important part of the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus. And that is, as we see here, he was pierced. He was wounded for our transgressions. The substitutionary blood atonement. That is, we were sinners and we had offended a holy God, and there had to be satisfaction for sin. And rather than destroy all of us, as we were looking at last week, what does God do? God takes on human flesh and takes upon himself the punishment that we deserve. Zechariah 13 is foreshadowing that. So the nature of this fountain, it's the blood of a Messiah who's been pierced. Well, you have the Old Testament sacrificial system. The blood is the appointed means of cleansing sin. So this is a fountain that's more than a quenching of a thirst. It's a fountain of forgiveness. Remember what Jesus said to the woman of the well at the well? You know, she thought she was getting a good deal. Wait, you mean I'm going to drink from this fountain? I won't have to come and draw water anymore? And Jesus points out to her in so many words, saying, "Look, what I'm promising you is greater than any slaking of physical thirst. What I'm promising you is reconciliation and cleansing like you've never known before." Well, look at it back in Zechariah 13 now, and you see that this fountain cleanses from sin and uncleanness. From sin and uncleanness. Well, why those two words? Is that a synonym? Aren't those the same things? Well, yes and no. The twofold impact, the removal of sin and impurity. One commentator said this is a statement like saying the promise is that God will ultimately remove the penalty of sin from people and the power of sin. That is to say, salvation is not merely from the condemnation due to sin. But in addition, it's a progressive and eventually full deliverance from the power and presence of sin. And in the New Testament, Paul writes about that. We have an important theological term for that. It's called sanctification. Sanctification. Paul writes about our being justified and then our being sanctified, and one day we'll be glorified. So there's deliverance from the penalty of sin, and then there's ultimate deliverance from the power of sin, and we might say with glorification, even the deliverance from the very presence of sin. That's the future that awaits God's people. It's a progressive and eventually full deliverance. Wow. Now, going back to that John passage. In fact, if you read in John chapter 19, you read about Jesus' side being pierced. And do you remember what came out when his side was pierced? Two things, water and blood. You remember that? Water and blood. Fascinating, because in the temple in ancient times, we've already talked about the importance of blood, the blood atonement, but then water is used for ceremonial purification from uncleanness. What a powerful picture here. Well, let's move on quickly and ponder the purification process in verses 2 through 6. "And on that day declares the Lord of hosts." By the way, you'll see the repetition of the Lord of hosts. The Lord Sabaoth, literally the Lord of armies. The Lord who possesses all authority. The Lord under whose authority everything exists. That's a great term. "On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land so that they shall be remembered no more." Now, one of the things that happened during the exile is the Lord was at work in the lives of his people, curing them of the great sin of idolatry. So this picks up on that. "I will cut off the names of idols from the land so that they shall be remembered no more. And I will remove from the land the prophets and the spirit of uncleanness. And if anyone again prophesies, his father and mother who bore him will say to him, 'You shall not live, for you speak lies in the name of the Lord.' And his father and his mother who bore him shall pierce him through when he prophesies." What on earth is going on there? What is this all about? Well, we're reading here of an inward and an outward cleansing. These people have been plagued by idolatry and by false prophecy. and it's caused them to lose their home and their place and to fall as a nation. And now God says there's going to be a time when all of the idols will be removed thoroughly. Literally, their memory will be forgotten. It's interesting, in Hebrew, the word for idols that's used here is the same word in Hebrew for pains, plural, pains. I think that's pretty vivid. You know, an idol is a pain maker. You worship something other than the living God, it's going to bring great pain. It's going to have disastrous, devastating consequences for you. But these pains, these pain makers are removed. And then notice that false prophets are not tolerated. The people have a zeal for God that's so great that they no longer tolerate even the existence of the false prophets. And you read about family members who are so committed to God's truth that even when they detect it within their own family, they address it in a finger snap. You may want to jot down Deuteronomy 13, 6 through 10, Deuteronomy 18, 20. Now we look at that passage and we look at this account, and in our modern minds we think, wow, that seems so harsh. Is Scripture saying that if you have an idolatrous son or a daughter that is trying to communicate false truth, that you should stone that person and kill that person? I don't think so, in light of the full revelation of God and Jesus Christ. But let me say this. I think sometimes, even as Bible-believing Christians, we look at these difficult passages, and rather than just living with the fact that they're difficult, we want to tone them down. They seem harsh to us, but probably the bigger issue is our viewing these things as harsh perhaps reveals our own lack of esteem for the holiness and the authority and the power and the purity and the wonder and the grace and the power of God in Jesus Christ. The point is, God is saying there's going to come a day when idols will be forgotten. The slate will be clean. There won't be even any memory of idolatry, and false teaching will not be tolerated. But then it gets even better. On that day, every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. He will not put on a hairy cloak in order to deceive. Well, that makes us think back to Jacob, the story of Jacob and Esau. Fascinating. Jacob, there he is, the one whose name means grabber and deceiver, who deceives his own father to get the birthright and the blessing. But from that trickster, from that deceiver, from that conniving guy, God is going to make a great nation. Isn't that a picture of grace? Jacob, the God of Jacob, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and the God of Jacob is your God and my God. Well, but he will say, I am no prophet. I am a worker of the soil, for a man sold me in my youth. And if one asks him, what are these wounds on your back? He will say, the wounds I received in the house of my friends. The picture here is, not only will idols be removed and false prophets be put out of business, but the false prophets who is trying to hide out, when he is confronted, he'll be ashamed of it. He'll deny it. He'll say, oh, I'm just a tiller of the ground. And they'll say, well, look at those marks on your body, because the false prophets were well known for cutting themselves. Remember 1 Kings 18 when Elijah confronts the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel, and they have that challenge. Remember the people, the false prophets cut themselves, and they're bleeding, and they dance around and everything. And nothing happens. And then after that, Elijah prays about a 37-word prayer in Hebrew, and boom, God answers by fire. So what a picture. This purification process, it's a beautiful thing. Well, then we get to the climactic part of the text. I've been waiting to get here all morning. Look at verses 7 through 9. a Waco sword against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, or literally close to me, declares the Lord of hosts. There it is again, the God who's in control of everything. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. In the whole land, declares the Lord, 2/3 shall be cut off and perish, and 1/3 shall be left alive. And I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, Yahweh is my Elohim. The Lord is my God. The Lord is my God. Nobody else, not an idol. The Lord is my God. Well, man, what really brings this passage all together is when we affirm the identity of this stricken shepherd. Who is this stricken shepherd? Well, you and I obviously know it's Jesus. But it's important for us to embrace that truth and communicate that truth, especially when, in a day when we have what my colleague at the seminary, Richard Ross, calls moral therapeutic deism being taught to young people and old people alike. The idea is that Jesus just exists so you'll feel better about yourself. We need to have greater self-esteem. We can do it, and we have the strength and the wisdom and the power to do it, and we need to use Jesus as a feel-good elixir to accomplish our dreams. That's heresy. Why we study the Old Testament is that it so buttresses and reinforces and undergirds foundational theological truths. And there is nothing, believe me, more foundational than the fact that Jesus bled and died in my place and your place. Notice, my shepherd and the man who stands next to me, in Hebrew, those are placed in parallel relationship. My shepherd, the one literally who is close to me. I think about the wonder and the mystery of the Trinity. I can't explain it. I can't wrap my brain around it. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The wonder of the incarnation and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and full of truth. Well, join me as we go back quickly and look at Isaiah chapter 53, the suffering servant text. Who is this stricken shepherd? Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. And then listen to verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Wow. It pleased the Father to bruise the Son. The point of the text is this idea of the cross, it's God's idea. It's God's plan. God's not taken by surprise. He was surprised by the events of Passion Week. No, it was all according to his perfection and his power and his plan. Well, Quickly, look at Matthew 26, verse 31. Don't take it from me. If you're wondering, well, I don't know, Matthew, I don't know how you can connect all this to Jesus. Well, Well, just hang with me for a moment. Listen to what Jesus is doing. Before he goes to pray in Gethsemane, in the upper room, after the disciples have had the Passover meal, and then what became the first Lord's Supper, the text says, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them," Matthew 26:31, "You will fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." There it is, Matthew 26:31. Jesus refers to himself as the good shepherd. And what do we read about? Back in Zechariah, the smiting, the striking of the shepherd, and what's the immediate consequence of the smiting of the shepherd? It's the scattering of the sheep. The first and most immediate fulfillment of this is seen in history with the scattering of Israel, the scattering and suffering of two-thirds of the population. Two-thirds of that population perish, according to verse 8. Most scholars believe that this was what was fulfilled in the fact that perhaps as many as two-thirds of the Jews in Palestine perished at the time of the Roman conquest of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. We move forward in history and we see the plight of the ethnic Jewish people, as many as 6 million wiped out by the atrocity of Hitler and the Holocaust. But God's grace shines through. One-third will be purified. The idea is to remove the dross, to purify the people, like you heat up a metal to 1,800 degrees and the dross and the impurities are removed. And so the Lord says, "I will cause my hand to be on these people." These have been idolatrous and rebellious people. And God judges them because to do anything less would make him less than righteous and less than God. But even in the midst of judgment, what is God doing? He's holding out hope and forgiveness and opportunity for his people. So let's tie it all together. So what? What's this text all about? I think the primary application is this: because Jesus alone fulfills the prophecy of the stricken shepherd. I mean, can you think of anybody else that comes close to fulfilling the prophecy that's recorded here? And because Jesus alone does that, you flee to him for refuge and cleansing. Who is it that can solve my greatest problem? I have offended a holy God. I am diseased and I am blackened and stained with sin and rebellion. Who can address that? Only one. And his name is Jesus. I think a second thing in this text, you see what happens to ancient Israel. And you see that God takes very seriously the sanctification of his covenant people. Now, I know this is addressed primarily to ethnic Jews, particularly the original prophecy. But today, for all of us who are a part of God's family through Jesus Christ, this process of growing more like Jesus is huge. And it's important for eternity. What is sanctification? I like to think of it as progressive conformity to the character of Jesus. That's what the Holy Spirit wants to do in you and in me, to increasingly and progressively shape us and mold us according to the character of Jesus, to make me more like Jesus, growing conformity to Jesus. I think that's so important because, yes, there is deliverance from the condemnation. Now, there's salvation from the condemnation I deserve. But that salvation also involves deliverance, not just from the penalty, but from the power of sin and ultimately even the presence of sin. And then hearing one of our Old Testament professors comment on this passage and others before it in Zechariah, I remember the statements of Ryan Stokes as he writes about God's marvelous forgiveness and God's manifold demonstration of mercy. He says, "With great forgiveness comes great responsibility." Let me ask you, has anybody received a greater forgiveness than you've received or I've received? With that great forgiveness comes a great responsibility. the responsibility to cling to the truth, the responsibility to keep on looking to Jesus, the responsibility to grow in character and conformity to the Lord Jesus. That's it. Well, I can't get away from this text without us having a quick theological lesson from two very wonderful and very great hymns. The first of these was a hymn we don't sing very much anymore. That's probably sad. The author was a guy named Augustus Toplady. And maybe you're familiar with Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me, Let Me Hide Myself in Thee, Let the Water and the Blood from Thy Wounded Side Did Flow, Be of Sin the Double Cure, Save from Wrath and Make Me Pure. Well, a lot of times people stop right there, but there's some great theology. Listen to this. Not the labors of my hand can fulfill the law's demand. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? None could save, but thou alone. And then you get to the next verse. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. While I draw this fleeting breath, when my eyelids close in death. What a picture. It all goes back to the fact that Jesus was pierced for me. And then there's a story of William Cooper, C-O-W-P-E-R. You want to do some interesting reading? Google him sometime. William Cooper, C-O-W-P-E-R. William Cooper was a contemporary of John Newton, the slave trader who wrote Amazing Grace. In fact, he lived with him for a while. And William Cooper was a gifted poet and hymn writer. But sadly, William Cooper struggled all of his life with serious bouts of mental illness and depression. A number of times he tried to take his own life, and he would have some periods of great stability in his life, and he had people who loved him and looked after him. But he was a fragile sort and a very sensitive sort. But when his mind was the clearest and when his heart was the fullest, he wrote a hymn we sing. Now, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's vein. Wow, what great theology. We sing that song. Ere since by faith I saw the stream, thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. When this poor lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave, then in a nobler, sweeter song, I'll sing thy power to save. Man, that is baseline theology. Cooper got it right. He may have had his struggles elsewhere, but he got it right, and he left a legacy that in the end, we are left to look away from ourselves and to look to Jesus and to look to Jesus alone. I mean, that's the only message we have. The answer is not in us. The answer is not with us. The answer is looking away from ourselves to Jesus. There is a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. That was a pretty inclusive statement in ancient times. But today, on the basis of the New Testament, I can say, you can say, we all can say, there is a fountain open to all the inhabitants of the earth. It is a fountain of forgiveness purchased by the blood of Jesus, who is our only hope now and forever. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your unspeakable grace. So remarkable, so supernatural. Father, thank you for loving us at our worst. Thank you for making provision for us to be forgiven. Father, by your Spirit, empower us to love your word, and to cling to the truth of Jesus as our sin bearer, who bled and died in our place, who was buried, who was raised again, and who's coming again in power and glory. Father, we look forward to that time when time will be no more, and we will be before your throne of grace, worshiping and praising and thanking you forever. So I pray this week that we would cling to your Son, the Lord Jesus, and rest in his finished work for us. And that, Father, we would know the joy of growing more and more like your Son as you work his life-changing power in us. We thank you and we worship you in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great week, everybody.